We have finished the life of Jehoshaphat, and we're moving into the brief and miserable life of Ahaziah. So, we'll pray and jump right on in. Okay. That would be 1 Kings 22, beginning at verse 51, through 1 Kings 22. Beginning of verse 51 is where we are. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we always do, Father, we thank you that we could come and gather as your people to worship you, Lord God. We pray today that you would be pleased with our worship, Father. And we thank you, Lord, for your spirit and for your word, your spirit that illumines to us your word, Father God. And we pray that now as we begin to look into it, that you would open the eyes of our heart, Lord, that we might behold the marvelous things that you have for us, so we might learn and grow in grace and in truth, that we might become more and more like your Son. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So, we shall read about the life of Ahaziah now, or at least the reign thereof. All right. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He had served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord to anger. The Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. See? Short and miserable. No, but we're going to get a nice story about him. Here we're introduced to him. We're introduced to Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. He was just as wicked as his father, worshiping and serving the Baals. And again, his reign was ugly and brief, a whole 2 years. And then, beginning in 2 Kings, the first chapter, we read, once again, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Moab rebelled. This is what we saw under Jehoshaphat's reign, if you recall. The Moabites partnered with the Ammonites and the Maonites, who were Edomites. They lived in Mount Seir, the northern part of, I guess, Saudi Arabia. And attack Judah. Moab, we've read about them previously, a long, long time ago. Moab was brought in subjection to Israel by David. We read that in 2 Samuel. And after Solomon, Moab became free. However, under Omri, you remember Omri, Ahab's father, he was a powerful, powerful ruler in Israel. So much so, if you recall, the Assyrian records that we do possess call Israel Omri land. So under Omri, Moab was brought into subjection to northern Israel. And after Ahab's death, Moab took the opportunity to break free or to rebel from Israel. Verse 2. Now Ahaziah, now there's a reason that these two things are linked. We'll talk about that in a moment. All right. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this illness." Okay. After Moab rebels, Ahaziah falls, from his roof. The lattice would probably be part of that parapet that would be around the roof, that fence, and leaning on it or whatever it was, he fell through either into his inner chamber or outside, however it worked, wherever he was on his roof. But he was taken up into a sick bed from that, and he wanted to find out if he was going to recover from his injuries. And instead of seeking the Lord, he sought Baal-zebub. Some commentators had thought that this was just the Old Testament being, I don't know, what is the appropriate word, sarcastic, I suppose you could say. And this was really Baal-Zebul. Baal-Zebul would be the Lord of princes. Here, Baal-Zebub means the Lord of flies. But it's probably the case that this actually was the Lord of flies, Baal-Zebub, the Philistine god. Now, what did I say Baal-Zebul means? Lord of princes? Yeah, that's right. Okay, just making sure, because I have it wrong in my notes. However, flies, they do spread disease, and this was a god of healing. So his name was probably Baal-Zebub. And plus, another older period commentator visited the land of Ekron and made note that Lord of Flies was appropriate. It's just there were masses of them everywhere. And that's in a later date, but even still, it makes sense then. Either way, it was a healing god that he was seeking to see if he was come up from his sick bed. Now, Moab rebelled and Ahaziah fell through his lattice. Moab's rebellion was a judgment from God, right? We saw that previously when we looked at the reign of Jehoshaphat. They attacked Judah. Remember what Jehoshaphat had done? He sought to partner with northern Israel. He's partnered with Ahab, and then he partnered with Ahaziah. Right? And God brought judgment upon him for partnering with the wicked, for those, again, partnering with those who hate the Lord, he says. And so Moab's rebellion and attacking Judah with the Edomites and with the Ammonites was a judgment on Judah. Now, Moab was under the thumb of northern Israel at the time, and then it says Ahaziah fell through his lattice work and was sick. We see this a few times in Scripture where the king's land is either rebelled against or attacked, and then the king falls ill. Like Hezekiah is another great example of this. He got sick in his feet, right? When at the same point of time that his land was being invaded. The idea being that in terms of judgment, God, well, because remember what the king is. The king is the head of his land. So not only is the king sick, the whole land is sick in some sense, if you will. And how does God judge nations, at least at this point, and even now? In rebellions or invasions or things of that nature, right? So there's a direct correlation between the two. That's why they're put together as they are. All right, so verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" In verse 4, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah departed. Yeah, here's the king Ahaziah returning to Baalism. As we said before, when a king goes to Baalism, what prophet do you expect to show up? Well, you expect Elijah to show up. Remember, when Israel is engaging in just a liturgical sin, worshiping God through the golden calves, if you will, they're worshiping God, Yahweh, the lesser prophets are sent by God to deal with the king. But when it's a covenantal sin, when it is a out-and-out break of the covenant, worshiping a false god, seeking the Baals, Elijah is brought in. Seeking the Baals is a fundamental rejection of the covenant, a breach of the fundamental law of the kingdom. And so we see Elijah show up once again on this scene. Now, the angel of the Lord, this is not, it doesn't say an angel or anything, it says the angel of the Lord. This is the angel who went before Israel in the wilderness, in whom the name of Yahweh was and had the authority of Yahweh. And he was the source of all revelation from the invisible God to the covenant people. It can be said that this is the Word of God, and likely it is indeed the Word of God. It would be the second person of the Trinity, a Christophany, if you will. This one said to Elijah, go up to meet the messengers of the king, right? So Elijah was commissioned to make it abundantly clear that because of the king's idolatry, he would surely die. The angel of the Lord does appear all through the text of the Old Testament. We don't have to go through each and every one, but that is an important note. In verse 5 and 6, and when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So, the messengers must have feared in some sense, or had the fear of God placed upon them in some sense, in the presence of Elijah. Because they obeyed his words, they returned to the king, instead of obeying their master, failing to make it to Ekron, instead they returned to Samaria and delivered Elijah's message as he commanded them. Later on, we'll see, it's evident from the exchange that they don't know who Elijah is, and yet they were compelled to obey his voice, you know, because he is indeed the mouthpiece of the Lord. Verse 7, then he said to them, what kind of man was it, or what manner of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man, or a lord of hair, wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Ahaziah probably grew up hearing all about Elijah, right? Ahab hated Elijah, we know that. Have you found me, O my enemy? That's one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. But yes, so Ahaziah knew right away who it was when he was described. The king asked them, what kind of man met them? They told him it was a man in a hairy garment. That would be a garment that is either, you know, an unwrought sheep or goat or camel skins, right? With a leather belt about his waist. Now, our English doesn't really do this text justice. Actually, this whole chapter, our English is, it doesn't do the text justice. It literally says a ball of hair, right? So it is the battle of balls that we are going to see, battle of lords or husbands, right? The lord of flies versus the lord of hair. What's that? That's not funny. It's a little funny. Oh.
would this
What's up?
Have any pertinence to John the Baptist?
Yes, he does. No, definitely. I mean, John the Baptist was Elijah, right? We'll get into that a little bit. We will, indeed. It is the ball of hair versus the ball of flies. That is interesting, right? It really is interesting. It's like, wow, okay, what the heck is that about, right? Why a hairy dress? What's the significance? It doesn't say this anywhere in Scripture, but the implications, I believe, are there, right? It's a dress of unwrought wool or goat skin or camel skin, right? And we do get a more direct sense of this with John the Baptist. It is an indication of wilderness, obviously. These are unrefined clothes. In the wilderness, God provides Elijah what he needs. We saw him being fed by ravens, right? And those sorts of things. So we have a man of the wilderness being provisioned by God, and a man of ease falling off his balcony or roof, seeking the comfort of Baal. This is also theologically why Elijah shows up when he does. When the king of Israel worships the Baals instead of God, this indicates that Israel has become a wilderness, right? This is why this man of the wilderness comes on the scene, because now Israel is desolate, right? It's a godless land, not the land of promise. It is no longer the kingdom. The garden has become indeed barren, has become a howling wilderness. And as you said, John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah. The question that Ahaziah asked was not who told you this, but what manner of man or what kind of man was this? John the Baptist came in the manner of Elijah, right? They were the same kind of men. So the Bible speaks of them as the same. Now, if we go to Mark chapter 1, we'll see this explicitly. Okay. We'll begin at the second verse. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." See, there's our wilderness theme. The voice crying in the wilderness. "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. So here we see explicitly that this language is indicative of the wilderness. So John the Baptist, he was a hairy man, a ball of hair, eating locusts and wild honey, as a voice crying out of the wilderness. Now, what's really interesting about that, if he's Elijah, well, since he is Elijah. Elijah, remember, comes on the scene when there is out and out covenantal idolatry that is taking place, right? He shows up when Israel abandons God completely, right? That's when Elijah pops up onto the scene every time. So what does that indicate about Israel at the time of Christ? Yes, they abandoned God completely, right? But you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You have all of these pious men, and yet the land was desolate. It was a godless land. It was a wilderness, right? That's what it means. What God do you think they worshipped? Why Caesar? Why do you think that? Well, you know, I'm going to accept that answer, but I want more specific.
That's he let them have control?
What's that?
Caesar let them have control?
Yes, he did. Yeah, but how do we know that they worship Caesar? He's right, they did worship Caesar, but how do we know that? No, there's a specific...
They appeal to him?
Paul appeals to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. So, yeah. But there's a, remember when Jesus is being crucified and Pilate says, "Behold, your king." What do they say? Who is their king? God. Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, they rejected God. Obviously, they crucified him. But they rejected him. And so we have no king but Caesar. Right? So, that is always a battle, and that's a battle that we're about to see take place as well. Who is sovereign, God or the state? It's a never-ending battle. The state always thinks it's God. Always. Well, they're the power of life and death, right? Behold, right? How does he say it? And I said that you are gods, right? So they just take it a little too far, do they not? All right, let's read it. 9 to 15, let's just go all through there. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill, and he spoke to him, saying, "Man of God, the king had said, 'Come down.'" So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let the fire of God, come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he answered and said to him, Man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. It's getting harsher. So Elijah answered and said to him, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, the fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid. Mainly, he got the message. So he rose and went down with him to the king. So, yeah, the next series of events is a battle of power. Who is sovereign? The king, Ahaziah, or is it God? That is the battle that we see there. There's a great play on words here. When the command is given to Elijah, he is addressed as a man of God. And his reply is, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. In the Hebrew, it's very striking because how Elijah says it, if I am an ish of God, let esh come down from heaven. Like the difference between them literally is a jot and a tittle. You know, I don't read Hebrew, but I looked at the two things, you know, and it's like, yeah, there's like a little line over one of the letters, and that's the difference. You know, so, but it, go ahead. Ash, fire. Yeah. Fire come down from heaven. There's a play on words. What does the fire of heaven remind you of in this context? What are we supposed to hearken right back to thinking about this? You know, Elijah on a hill, fire and all. What's that? At Carmel, right. Yep, exactly. It's supposed to remind us of Carmel. See, God is still at work in Israel, and he will bring his judgment to bear on the earth here. Now, like, what happens if you don't believe that, well, if you don't accept the substitute that was made for Israel? We saw explicitly that Elijah had made Israel, right? The whole people of Israel, the 12 stones, right? All of Israel combined Israel, and the fire came down and consumed the altar, right? That was a substitute for Israel. It was a garden picture, wasn't it? And the Lord accepted that offering, came down. And now what happens here? Well, they didn't accept it, did they? Right? And so what happens? The fire came down and consumed them. If you don't accept the sacrifice that was made on the altar, you'll be placed on the altar. Okay? If you don't accept, in our context, the easiest way, if you don't accept Christ's death as your own death, then you will die, right? And that's how that works, generally speaking. It's the same here as well. Right? They did not believe, and so what happened? They were consumed. That's the picture that's being painted. That is painted from the beginning of Scripture and all the way through the end, because it's all pointing us to Christ anyways. Yes? This is meant to bring your mind right back to Carmel. And why did he get roasted?
Yeah, because I mean, was it just like I was thinking, were they just not reverent enough, or is it their unbelief you're saying that caused them to?
Well. We don't get to read tones in the text, but most commentators say he's probably being derisive. He was issuing a command to Elijah from the king.
He didn't say please.
And then it got harsher. Because this is a power battle. That's what this is. That's what we see here. But either way, it's meant to bring your mind back to Carmel. That's how it is written. It's meant to pull your mind to Carmel and think about what happened at Carmel and then what happens here. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, just something comes to mind because because when Jesus was on the cross, he said, if you're the Son of Man, Son of God, come down from that cross.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's an attack on authority. So
yes, it is.
Elijah, the man of God, he says, come down.
Yeah. Yep. It is an attack on authority. Because remember who Elijah is. He's a subject to the king, but he's not, you know, to be commanded by the king in that manner, you know. And why would the king call for him anyway? Why do you guys think the king would call for him? Maybe, possibly.
He wants God on his side.
Yeah, he wants Elijah to take his magic curse away, right? You know, that's how pagans think. Always has been. And we see that all through Scripture. Why do they go after the prophets or get angry with the prophets? Well, because they think the prophet put a magic curse on them. And they want the curse to be lifted. That's how that works. You know, they don't understand that it's God that says. Right? They need to repent. They always persecute the messenger. Anyway, so here again, we see a sequence of three, right? And then we have a judgment. That's how we have said it, right? You always see the one, two, three, and then a judgment. That's how that goes. We have one captain of 50, another captain of 50, a third captain of 50 comes, and Elijah is told, go with him, and he delivers the judgment. That is the fire of God. The judgment of God is coming down on the head of Ahaziah, right? So in verse 16, he goes down with them, and here is the judgment that we've heard. This is the third time we've heard it. Here's that same sequence. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So there is the judgment. This is the third time this is relayed in this chapter. Verse 17 and 18. We'll finish the chapter, then we can chat some. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. That is the 10th time in Kings that refrain is said. According to the word of the Lord, which Elijah, well, this time it says, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So, according to the word of the Lord, like I said, 10th time that is said in the book of Kings. Jehoram becomes king in Israel in the second year of the reign of Jehoram, king of Judah. Now, that's a bit of a problem, because if we go to chapter 8 of this same book, if I can make it to chapter 8, my pages are stuck together. We read verse 16. Now in the fifth year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, that is king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. Well, that's interesting. Because we're told Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king in the second year of the reign of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat. And then we're told that Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, became king in the fifth year of Jehoram, son of Ahab. That's very interesting, right? There's a seven-year period where something funny is going on. But if we take Occam's razor to this, the simplest explanation is that, would indicate from the text at least, that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram were co-regents, right? Jehoshaphat reigned, and 7 years before the end of his reign, he brought Jehoram, his son, up to reign along with him, to become a vice regent along with him, right? This was not an uncommon practice at the time. So it would seem from the text that Jehoram reigned under his father for 7 years, becoming the sole king of Judah. So that's how we solve that dilemma, if you will, which is not unreasonable, and is probably, it is very likely. So Ahaziah had no son, so his brother became king. Thus ends the brief and ugly reign of Ahaziah. Right? Okay, so Now, what did you ask me? You asked me something earlier about the substitutionary sacrifice. What was it? What was it specifically? I'm sorry. Yeah. Oh, yes, that's right. Why did the first 50 get roasted? Yeah, because as it's indicated from the text that it is a power play by Ahaziah and his, 51 men there that he sent to go and arrest Elijah. And he did not say please. That's right, yeah. So, what's up? Oh, according to the word of the Lord. Yeah, that's a common refrain through Kings. Because remember, the whole point of Kings is the king must listen to the prophet. And here you have a king trying to tell a prophet, you shall do this. And he says, if I am an Ish of God, let Esh come from heaven and consume you and your 50. Right. Now, the fire, that's fun. Why fire all the time? What does this mean? What does this look like? Go ahead.
Well, isn't fire supposed to be a cleansing?
It is. Yeah, it is. It definitely is. This is an interesting study, actually. If you study like the fire of the Lord, it's fascinating because you'll see people getting burned up a lot, right? You'll see like Nadab and Abihu, these guys. So what is this fire that comes out from before the Lord and roasts, as you put it, people, or judges? Where's the first time we see fire in the Bible? Because remember, we said everything can go back to the first five books. And it can. So when we start our study, we should begin in the first five books. So what's that? No, we see fire before then. That's right. Yeah, the sword of fire that the angel had that cut off Adam and Eve. What does Hebrews tell us about those angels? He's made his ministers a flame of fire, right? That's what it says. Yeah, so fire, what is this fire then? An angel coming out and swinging his flaming sword. That's what it is. Okay, that's the simplest explanation for it. No, but it's the truth. That's how it's read. Remember, like these angels that go out, they do the Lord's bidding on the earth, right? What's up? Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews says that. Not necessarily Paul. Some people think it's Paul. Some people don't. What's up? I do not. Pastor does. So there you go. What's up? Any other thoughts, questions, comments, or anything else? So we have a couple minutes. We could talk about the fire. I find that to be fascinating.
One of the other things that's always repeated at the end of every king is now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written?
That is interesting.
So all the good things that these kings did are easily recorded.
Yeah.
You cannot record all the good things.
That is very good. I like that a lot. Did you guys hear what he said? Did everybody hear what he had said? Okay, good. Repeat it anyway? All right, I will repeat it anyway. He said at the end of all the kings, it reads something like this. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And at the end of John, it says, if I can get to it, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So all the good things that the kings did was you know, right there, and written in the Chronicle of the Kings of Israel or Judah, but the world itself couldn't contain the acts of Christ. That's a very interesting point. Yeah, I like that. That's very good. Any other thoughts or comments? I mean, the issue, we spoke about this before a little bit, that whole battle that we see through Scripture from the beginning to the end, that whole battle, who's sovereign, right? God or the state. Now, the reason that battle, the battle shapes up like that, I think we started talking about, I don't think we ever finished the thought, though, was because, like, what is the state? I mean, like really, what's the state? What's the government?
It's already set up by God to maintain order.
It is that, what's up? That's what it's supposed to do, ideally speaking. You know, those are the ideals of what the state is. But I just mean, like, what is it in general? Well, yeah, exactly. It's the ultimate expression of the power of man, right?
It's the God of this world, so to speak.
In a sense, yeah. No, people do trust it. People do trust it indeed, explicitly, because it's the ultimate expression of man, right? That's what it is. Like, it is the most power that man has, even given to him legitimately by God. It is the only thing that has the power of life and death, right? It's the only, God says through Paul that they have been given the power of the sword, right? They have the power to take life. No one else has that ability. You can't take it upon yourself to go and kill your enemy, right? The state does have legitimately that power. Go ahead.
The other thing, if we want to be honest, is government, as we see it today, no matter what country, is ultimately, as was said, the will of man, but it's also what man wants for himself. He determines what he wants and who's going to be the closest to give it to him, and that can be votes.
Yeah, it is true, and in this society. Absolutely. I mean, how's our Constitution even written, right? It is written, we the people.
Yep.
So, it's our sovereign decree to secure for our posterity. You know, it is a covenantal document, right? What's the last point of the five covenant? What's the last point in the 5 points of the covenant, in the covenantal model? Succession, right? Does this, as Gary DeMar puts it, does this outfit have a future, right? How does it go forward? How does this go forward? Well, ours is, we the people do X, Y, and Z to secure for our posterity, right? That's how it's written. It's written that way intentionally. It's a covenantal document, right? So that's the whole idea. It is our will to do these things. So that's the idea, is that, especially in this day and age, man, we have nukes and stuff like that. I mean, imagine the power, right? The like, seriously, I mean, the destructive force that we can level cities like this, kill hundreds of thousands instantaneously. What's up?
And then just one other obvious point. It's going to be based on the hearts of
men. Yes, it will. Yeah, it is, definitely. But that's the battle that you see all through Scripture. That's the battle that has occurred all through history. That's the battle that is still raging today, right? Like, who is sovereign, man or God, right? That's why John the Baptist got beheaded, right? Because he stood up to the king and said, it is not lawful for you, right? It's like, who does he think he is speaking to a king like that? The king says, I am the law, yes? Even Pilate, don't you know that I have the power? So what is Jesus' response? You have no power except that which is given to you from above. That's the approach. That's the understanding of the church, right? It should be the understanding of the church. So that's why we are indeed to speak prophetically to the man-made institutions of this world, no matter what they be. Yeah? There was another thought that I had. I should have wrote it down. It's like I was thinking about it. I'm in the shower. I'm like, oh, that's pretty good. I should probably mention this, bring this up. And now it's gone. What's up? Yeah. Yeah, because remember, God judges men and nations. Yes. I mean, and he's given us the role of this thing. You know, he's told us, thus far, no farther, right? Anything that goes beyond God's boundaries is tyranny, you know? Wait, what's up? That's, thank you, you have just brought it up. Yes, I appreciate that. Oh, beautiful. Ah, that's right. Thank you. Thank you. I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that. Anyway. Now, we see the angels were given charge over the garden in the Old Testament. Yes? It was taken away from Adam and given charge by the angel with the flaming sword. That's what we see. Yes. We see the word of God coming through angels. We see Christ appearing as the angel of the Lord all through the Old Testament. Right? Always. The messengers of the Lord are the angels, and they speak to the prophets, but the right, etc. But that's all Old Testament. Right? You see angels with the fire, with the flaming sword, etc., executing the justice and judgment of God. Yes, that's how you see it. Delivering the message of God. Giving provision for God's people in the wilderness or in the lands. That's what we see over and over and over again. We see angels given charge over the nations of the earth, right? You have the angel of the prince of Persia, etc., all that stuff, right, in Daniel. So we see that all the time. Now, in the New Testament, there's a change. Something happens. Christ is no longer the angel of the Lord. He is now the Son of Man. He takes his authority and position no longer as the angel of the Lord, but as the Messiah, a man, the Christ, the Son of David. Right? The flaming sword that the angels possessed that kept man outside of the garden, outside of paradise, has now been given to men, right? We see at Pentecost, fire come down from heaven and tongues of fire appear on the heads of all those there, all those present.
The second paraclete.
The second paraclete. Over my head. I'm sorry. The paraclete, yeah, the Holy Spirit, yes. Yes, but that fire, remember, where's the sword? Oh, jeez, what is the sword, huh? The word is the sword, exactly, right? The word is the sword. The word is like fire, yeah. It's been given to the church now, that flaming sword that cuts between joint and marrow, etc. Yes, go ahead, please.
The getting back to the aspect of us being the voice, okay?
Mm.
Many will say, I've heard this on the streets often, what good is it? We're not going to listen to you. Or even the church will say, well, nobody listens. How many have come to church? That's not the point. The point is, the word is going out. Those who have ears to hear will hear. Those who don't have heard also, but they've heard the judgment.
Right. Exactly. The word of God brings judgment. It brings life and it brings death. Right? Paul says it's a savior. The gospel is a savior of life to some and a savior of death to the dying or to the dead. Yeah? To others. So, yeah, the word of God does two things. It kills and makes alive. And we have to kill and kill and kill because there's a lot of death to be had. And a lot of enemies of God. That's what it is. It's the truth. You know, it's unfortunate that it's the case, but this is the world that God set up. Remember we spoke about this, I don't know, was it last week? That enmity that God has placed between, it was last week we spoke about it, right? God said himself, enmity will I put between your seed and her seed. Right? There's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. there's the children of God and the children of Satan. Yeah. Why couldn't the Pharisees hear the word of God? Why? The words of Jesus. Because they're of their father, the devil. They're not the children of God. They're not of God, right? So they could not hear. But his word brought judgment. Yes? And they were indeed judged, were they not? They were utterly destroyed. They were either killed or sold into slavery. That's how that happened, right? And when Titus rolled through. So, that's what we do, yeah? They heard the word. That word brought judgment. And that land was cleansed. Yeah? That's what happens. That's how God has set it up for us, right? It's what he's taught us from Scripture, that his word is fire, yeah? Okay. So, any other thoughts before we close? Wrap it up. Go ahead, Michael. Yes. Yeah. There's a commentator who I think is not far wrong, but in Revelation it says that the lake of fire is before the throne of the Lamb. And it says hell, if you will, to the believer and the non-believer. Not hell to the believer, but hell, you know, in the sense of the non-believer, and then the believer's heaven, and it was the same thing. The same fire that will warm us will burn the non-believer in hell. That is God himself. So, yeah, absolutely. All right, any other thoughts, comments, or questions? It's a bit different than the fire that that we were speaking about now. I mean, it's still the flame of the Lord, but that's God himself, not his ministering spirits. We are his ministering spirits now in this era. The authority has been given back to man, namely Christ, and through Christ, the church. The garden paradise has been restored, if you will, not to coin a phrase from, or take a phrase from a book, I suppose, but paradise has been restored. What's up? Back to Eden. That's right. That's right. That's what Christ came to do. And that's the task that he's given to us. So, and it's brought about through that flaming sword. We got to go chop people up. All right. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions? No? All right. Excellent. So, we shall pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your word, Lord, the richness of it and the wisdom of it, Lord God, how it is the same from beginning to end, Lord God, the story that you have told with history itself, Lord. And we thank you that is recorded for us, and we thank you again for your spirit, Father God. And now as we seek to worship you, once again, will you be pleased with our worship, Lord? Let us worship you with pure heart and clean hands, Father God. Be with Pastor as he preaches, Lord, and the congregation as he hears, Lord, that we might be changed and molded by your word, by the fire that is within it, Lord God, the hammer that breaks the rock, Lord. We thank you again, Lord, for your word and spirit, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.